Good to see you here this evening. And I know that you have made an effort to be here. And I'm thankful for that. Because it is easy not to come. It really is. You get home, you have a good meal, you take that afternoon nap, and then there's something else that keeps us home, and we think, I just don't want to get out tonight. It's dark, it's cold, I'd rather stay at home. I can remember as a child, I used to, when I was small, not want to go to church on Sunday evening because Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom and Wonderful World of Disney came on, and I wanted to stay at home and watch both of those. But I had some parents that said, no, we're going to worship. And that's what we did. And nowadays they have video recorders and DVRs and all of these things, so you don't have to worry about that anymore. You just record it, you watch it later, and you cut out all of the commercials. And so it's much better. I like watching football games that way because I just go through all of the other stuff and watch the game. But anyway, it's good to see you, and I'm glad you're here. You know, when we think about the church, it's not difficult today to find people who find fault with the church. As a matter of fact, there are people who will say things like, Christ, yes, church, no. And what they profess is a love for Jesus. They even say, I want to follow him, but at the same time, I don't have any use for the church. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, as Matthew records it for us, was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he had taken his disciples there because that was out of the region of Judea and out of Galilee, and he wanted to spend some time with them. And he asked them a question, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Son of God, or you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or simply Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. He says, and I say to you that thou art Peter. And he tells him that upon this rock, I will build my church. Well, the rock is not Peter. Peter means little stone. The rock, the term he used, means bedrock. It's a bedrock of truth. The truth is, upon the fact that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. My church, his church. When we think about the concept of church, what does Scripture say about it, and why should we believe in the church? Why should the church be so important to us? Well, tonight, I want to take you through some passages of Scripture that help us better understand the church and the view that Scripture holds of the church, and then to look at how that church, what that word in the original truly means, and then where our part in all of this is at. So let's first of all begin with the book of Ephesians. That's where we're going to spend most of our time as we walk through some passages of Scripture, specifically in chapter 1, because it's there that we find Paul describing the church for us. Down in verse 22 of chapter 1, Paul makes this statement, and he, that is God, put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, this statement, he made him head over all things to the church. Christ is head over all things. That's clear. But what does he mean by the statement to the church? He is head over all things to the church because the church has a part that it plays in that. One interpretation of that is that what this means is that Christ exercises his authority over all things in the interest of the church. In other words, put it in another way, it is that the rule of Christ is for the benefit of the church. His rule is for our benefit, the church's benefit. Doesn't that make you just stop and think for a moment about how the Lord views His church? Because it is His church. But now look, if you will, at the very next verse, verse 23, which is His body. Again, we're still speaking about the church, so He tells us that the church is His body. It is the body of Christ. And of course, if it is His body, then He is the head of that church. And then again in verse 23, another point that He makes is this: the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ fills all. And if that is true, then what fills Christ? Well, Paul says it is the church that constitutes Christ's fullness. And if one is to be in Christ, then by implication, that individual is in the church. But let's go a little further. In Ephesians chapter 3, down in verse 10, once again, Paul talks about the church. And he talks about, first of all, verse 8, Him being the very least of the saints, how grace has been given to Him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, what is that mystery? He tells us in verses 10 and 11. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, notice this, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is part of God's eternal purpose, Paul says. The manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church. And it is in keeping with God's eternal purpose, going all the way back before the beginning of time. This was God's purpose, to make known through the church what He was doing, His plan, which is for all eternity. Same chapter, verse 21. Paul says this: to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, I don't think there's any one of us that would say that God is not worthy of all glory. But what Paul tells us is that it is in the church and by Jesus Christ that God is going to be glorified forever. So once again, the church plays a very vital part in all of this. Now, if you would, move over to chapter 5 of this same epistle. It is a passage that Paul describes the husband-wife relationship, but he tells us later that he's speaking about Christ and His church. And here's what he says in verse 23. He says, Christ also, even as the husband is the head of the body, Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. So he tells us that Christ has authority over the church. That again is emphasized. But then he also says that Christ is the Savior. But notice what he says He's the Savior of. He's not the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of the body, which is the church. He is the Savior of those who are in His body. So in order to be saved, we must be in His body, and we must be in the church. In verse 25 here, he says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The point? Christ loved His church. He loved His church to the point, even as a husband loves his wife, but even more so, He loved it to the point of giving His life on the cross for that church because of His love for the church. And there's a design that He has for that church, which Paul brings out in the next two verses, verses 26 and 27. So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, and then He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ's design is to sanctify, to set apart, to make holy the church, to cleanse it by the washing of water with the Word. He desires that He might take that church and make it without spot or blemish, holy, And then notice verses 29 and 30. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Even as you care for your own physical body, the point that Paul is making here is that Christ cares for his church. He has the same concern for his body, and it is because we are members of his body. So he cares for us, his church. And then, in other places in the New Testament, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the point that Paul makes there as he is speaking to the elders from Ephesus is that this same body Christ purchased with his own blood. So the church has been bought with the blood of Christ. And once again, Colossians 1, verses 18 and then verse 24, Paul reemphasizes that same fact that the church is his body. And then one final passage that brings us all together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. There Paul tells Timothy that the church is what he calls the family of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now when you take all of these scriptures and put them together, what you find is that there is a common theme that runs throughout it. It is the theme that the church is of great value. At least it is esteemed that way by our God and by our Savior. The church is very valuable to Him, very important. It is something in which we should strongly believe. But that being said, what is this church? How would we define it? All of these words that you have been reading, every time you see the word church, it comes from a Greek word, which I have up here on the screen before you. It is the word ekklesia. And that word comes from two other words. A word ek, which means out of, and another word kaleo, which means to call. So literally, when you put them together, it means to call out. What has happened is that many have concluded that the primary idea is being that of being called out. And so Christians were called the ecclesia because they were called out. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it is true that we as Christians have been called out, because there Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Each of us as Christians have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But here's the catch in all of this. It is that ekklesia, that word, does not stress the called out nature of the church. You see, what has happened is we have taken the etymology of a word, we have taken its parts, and we put it together and we've said this is what it means, rather than going back and looking at what the word actually was used to indicate in its historical context. How was it applied? What did it indicate? Well, if you begin to look a little further, for example, Easton's Bible Dictionary, when you look up the word church, you find that in the New Testament there is this word, ekklesia. In the Old Testament, coming out of the Hebrew, there's another word. It is the word kahal. And when you take both of these words and define them, they simply mean one thing: assembly. It means assembly. Or, taking it a little further, and there are passages that began to reinforce this idea. If you look at a Greek lexicon, one of those that we know of is one by the name of Thayer. That lexicon begins to share with us what this word means. It is a gathering of citizens. In its common form, take it outside of Scripture, it was a gathering of citizens. Called out of their homes into some public place. It was an assembly. That's what it was, an assembly. And it was an assembly, he says, of people that were convened at a public place of the council for the public purpose of deliberating. In Acts chapter 19, if you will remember, there was a great uproar in the city of Ephesus because of the artisans losing money as silversmiths. Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, people weren't spending money buying statues anymore because they were converting to Christianity. And so as a result of that, there were those that became upset, and there was this great assembly that came together to discuss this. But it was an assembly that was an unlawful assembly. And so what happens is that one of the leading citizens of the community of Ephesus was able to say, if you want anything beyond this, it will be settled in the lawful assembly, in the lawful church, because it's the same word. In Acts chapter 7, you may remember that this is the chapter in which Stephen is stoned. There we find it just represents an assembly of Israelites, not the Christian church. It's an assembly of people that have come together. And this assembly of Israelites that Stephen is describing, it's the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. So it's the assembly of the Israelites there in the wilderness. Again in Acts chapter 19, sometimes it is a tumultuous crowd that's come together. They haven't been called together, they've just kind of come together. There in chapter 19, this crowd has come together, and the statement that is made is that in verse 40, indeed, we are in danger of being accused of riot in connection with today's events. And since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for what he calls this disorderly gathering, he tells them they need to dismiss the assembly, this gathering of people. That's what it is. So what this word emphasizes, this ekklesia, it emphasizes the assembled nature of the group. It simply refers to a gathering of people, an assembly. But now when we apply it in the Christian sense, when we apply it to us as God's people, once again, it is an assembly of Christians who have gathered together for the purpose of worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, two passages, verse 19 and then verse 25. First of all, in verse 19, Paul says here that in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 in tongue. And down in verse 35, speaking of our women, he says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church, in the assembly. That's what it refers to. It can also indicate a company of Christians, those who have hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ are observing their own religious rites, holding their religious meetings, as he says, and managing their own affairs according to what he calls the prescribed order for the body or the order's sake. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 is an example. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, that assembly of the Thessalonians. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it refers to anyone, anywhere in a city or village, a company that is united together in one body, because he writes to them and he says, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to that assembled body of Christians that is there in Corinth. Two more passages. One we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. There he says, he put all things in subjection to it under his feet and gave him as head over the church. It is that body of Christians that is scattered throughout the world. And then one last passage, Hebrews chapter 12. Perhaps you've never thought of it this way, but in verses 22 and 23, the Hebrew writer uses the word, and it refers to the assembly of faithful Christians who are already dead, who have already been received into heaven. And he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church, there's that word, of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So simply putting it all together. What we're saying tonight is this. We can think of the church in two primary senses. Number one, the church universal. It is that whole assembly of people who are saved. Whether those people be living or dead, they are the church. The whole assembly, the world over, living or dead, who are among the saved, those are the church. And then there is the church local. We are part of the local church. We are a church local. It is a company of saved people in a geographical area who work and worship together as a local congregation. When you go back and look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it's there that Jesus is speaking about the church universal. I will build my church, that universal church. We are a church local. New Johnsonville Church of Christ is a local church, is a part of the local church in that community. McEwen Church of Christ, the local church in that community. And we can go on and on around our county and name off various local assemblies of God's people, which make up the universal church of which we are a part. But the universal church is that grand assembly or company of people of which Christ, as we've seen, is the head, of which He is the Savior. It is that grand assembly or company of people which Christ loves and for which Christ has given Himself. It is that assembly of people which Christ gave Himself to sanctify and to cleanse, which Christ desires to present as a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The question I have for you tonight is this. Do you believe in that church? If you didn't before, I hope that you do now. Because that church is the church of which the Bible speaks. It is the church that Jesus gave His life for. And if you believe in Jesus, and if you believe in the Bible, you have to believe in His church. But how does a person become a member of that church? How do we find ourselves as a part of that church? If you go back to Acts chapter 2, and we're concluding tonight, Peter in his sermon on Pentecost preached to a group of people assembled there in Jerusalem. And we find that 3,000 obeyed the gospel on that day. And in Acts chapter 2, down in verse 47, the statement that Luke makes is this, "And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, such as were being saved." God adds us to the church. I don't add you to the church. The elders don't add a person to this church. It's God who adds to His church. So you're added to His church. You don't join the church. I've heard people say, "Well, what do I have to do to join your church?" You don't join the church. You obey Christ. You come to Him in obedient faith. And He adds you to His church. And being added, we find that those who were added were also those who were baptized. Because that's what Peter told them to do. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That day, verse 41, we find that they were baptized. 3,000. And then what we find is that those who were baptized also were those who were being saved. Because the ones He added to His church are those who were being saved. Those who are being saved are those who have been baptized. So how do you become a part of that church for which Christ shed His blood? You have to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to be willing to confess that, to acknowledge it. You have to be willing to turn from a life that's been lived apart from God and be buried with Him in baptism. And then what happens at that point is that our Lord adds you to His church. I don't do it. Nobody votes on it. God adds you to His church. It's a very simple process, but it's a beautiful one. And you become a part of a body for which Christ has given His all, and over which Christ exercises the greatest care. Tonight, if you're not a part of His church, why not do so? Won't you come in obedient faith as together we stand and sing?